Please take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Revelation chapter 4, the fourth chapter of the book of the Revelation. And I'm going to disappoint you. We're not going to be teaching prophecy here this morning, so you can rest assured that you're not going to be jolted by Pastor Bob's views of the end time. However, we are currently doing a mini-series on the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. Okay? I've decided to do this series somewhat out of compulsion, and so that's where we're at right now. We finished Deuteronomy. We're eventually going to get into the book of Acts, Lord willing. But to kind of break the monotony, put the books aside. But in essence, we are studying another book, the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. So far, we've done an introduction to the book several weeks ago. Then we looked at the use of the word beginnings, both Old and New Testament, as it relates to the phrase, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We looked at other verses where that word beginning or beginnings are found. And then a while back here, about a week or so ago, we looked at a comparison between how evolution gives us a narrative of how things came about. And then we looked at the 6 days of creation, and we put them side by side. And we came to the conclusion that there is a drastic contrast, diametrically drastic contrast between the chronological lineup of the evolutionary scheme and the 6 days of creation. And then last week we broke ground, and we're going to continue for a while looking at specific things in Genesis that are mentioned for the very first time. Now, I know that there are those who take the position called the law of first reference. I've read about this many years ago, which says that when a topic or a theme or something is mentioned for the first time, it basically carries the understanding throughout the rest of the Bible. And in many cases, you're going to find that. Some cases, it's going to be a hard stretch to make it work. But we're going to take the position that in Genesis, we will find, and we do find, a whole lot of things mentioned for the very first time. And so we're going to consider those. We started right out of the jump gate by looking at the fact that it says, in the beginning, God. Boom. God is mentioned first and foremost. He is mentioned as the creator of all things. We also saw that the God that is revealed in the Old Testament scriptures and who is also revealed and has come to earth in the New Testament, my dear friends, he's a real personal being. The God of the Bible is not a force, he's not a mist, he's not a cloud. He's not a non-entity, he's not some force out there in the universe running around, okay, and floating on a cloud or driving a spaceship to planet Earth every so often. He's a personal being. Therefore, he can speak, he can hear, he can think, he can act, he can plan, he can create. And he can make. He can give life, and he can take that life away. That's who the God of the Bible is. He is not some little Hebrew tribal deity that only belonged to the Hebrew nation during Old Testament times. The Egyptians had their gods, right? The Romans and the Greeks, they had their gods. The Babylonians and the Persians and the Assyrians, they had their gods. And so the Israelites, they had their God. And they called him Jehovah or Adonai or Elohim. That was their little tribal deity. No way, my dear friends. The God of the Bible that is revealed in the very first verse of the Bible is God Almighty himself. Sovereign, absolutely free, pure, holy, and undefiled. And then we saw that science comes into the picture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Time, space, matter, which is science, true science, not the fake science we've been seeing thrown upon us these past 4 years. And then we looked at Creation Week, mentioned for the first time in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And then last week, if you had a chance to listen and to join in with us, we looked at the first reference to clothing. Why was man in need of external clothing? And we looked at that. And some gave a very appreciative nod on what was shared. And then last week we broke ground on the first wedding or marriage ceremony conducted in Genesis 2 by God Himself with our first parents. Revelation 4. After this I looked, and behold, the door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet, talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat upon the throne. So this is a picture of the courtroom of heaven, and this is John's vision of God the Father on his throne. He that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Now, whenever you see lightning, thunder, and voices, if you have time, go back to Exodus chapter 19 and 20. When God's presence comes upon Mount Sinai, you see and hear the same things: lightning, thunder, and voices. And beloved, always when that is found, it's always in the context of impending judgment. Okay, it's not announcing something happy, something full of gaiety. Okay, we're not talking about a birthday party. We're talking about impending judgment. This is a warning of the wrath of God and the judgment of God that is about to come. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne, were 4 beasts full of eyes, before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like that of an angel. And I would suggest to you that if you have time, to go back and read the opening chapters of the book of Ezekiel, and you will find the same angelic beings that are being described here in Revelation 4. You're going to find those same beings referred to in Ezekiel's vision when he had visions of the Almighty. And the 4 beasts, each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 just like Isaiah chapter 6, Lord God Almighty, which was, which is, and is to come. And when those beasts gave glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne, and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever, cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Now you're saying, Pastor Bob, why are we reading chapter 4 in light of Genesis? I'm glad that you asked. Verse 11. What do they sing? Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Why does God deserve our glory given back to him, our honor and his majesty, his power? For thou hast created all things. And it doesn't stop there. Why did God create in the first place? He didn't have to create. God was not in need of any companionship. Okay, he didn't need anyone to love him. There was love within the Godhead all eternity past before creation was even thought of in the mind of God. But why? For thy pleasure they are and were created. So, beloved, your existence on this planet does have a purpose. There is a rhyme and a reason for you being here. And as we saw in the scheme of evolution, when we compared evolution with creation here, Roman numeral 3 on our outline, we come to realize that when you compare evolution with special creation, evolution teaches, in essence, we're here by an accident. Some cosmic freakish accident over 14 some odd point billion years, and here we are 14 point whatever billion years later. We are a cosmic accident. It just simply happened by chance. Given enough chance, enough time, enough mutations, maybe a few visits from ET, and here we are. We are biological accidents. Creation, on the other hand, teaches that we're here for a purpose. Life has meaning. Life has purpose. Life has a design. And you and I are on this planet to do what? To bring pleasure and glory and honor and majesty to the one who has created us. And when anyone cheapens or denies what we are to render to our Creator, we simply magnify our sinful condition, my dear friends. Well, last week, we looked at the first wedding. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. Now, last night, my wife and I had the privilege of being invited to a wedding. And so the preacher was there, the bridegroom was there, the bride, and all the attendants were there, family members, co-workers, friends. And it was a beautiful ceremony. Vows were exchanged, rings were exchanged, right? We saw photographs taken of the wedding party and all of the festivities, a nice meal, music, dancing, celebration, cutting of the cake. We go through this ceremony even today, despite how people have downgraded marriage. Young people today have no desire to get married because they've seen all the heartaches that their parents went through, or maybe they grew up in a home that was racked by family discourse that led to a painful divorce. And we know that in a painful divorce, the losers are not the parents, but the children. They suffer more. Parents may kind of blow that off the radar, but the children suffer more. They are more of the victims when it comes to a family ending up in divorce. And yet we'll spend thousands and thousands, and some people can spend tens of thousands in a real fancy wedding ceremony. Beautiful dresses, beautiful jewelry, expensive jewelry. And yet we still go through the marriage ceremony, even though 50% of our marriages, they claim, end in divorce. Isn't that amazing? Well, when did the first wedding begin? Well, look at verse 18, Genesis 2, 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good. Notice, it's not good that the man should be alone. So to live a lonely life, beloved, as far as heaven is concerned, it's just not good. Being a hermit, being a monk, being a nun, you're going to cloister yourself behind walls, stone walls, live in a cell, beat yourself, deprive yourself of basic necessities of food and drink. That's not good. Not good at all. God says, I will make him a helpmeet for him. And then we read in verse 19, God brought forth all the animals, brought them to our first father. He names them, and unfortunately, none of them was a proper helpmeet. Now, we know that a dog is a man's best friend. And then those who are cat lovers are going to disagree and say, no, a cat is man's best friend. And you and I who have pets, we love our pets. We cry when they die or they're sick and hurting. We'll spend hundreds of dollars with the local veterinarian to patch them up and put them back together. I don't dismiss that. But you got to realize one thing. You can't carry on a conversation with a dog or a cat or gerbil, a hamster, or even a boa constrictor. Okay? There's no meaningful conversation. There's no intimacy. And so, here we find Adam. All the animals come. He gives them a name. No helpmeet. Adam gives names, verses 20. And yet, not one of them was suitable. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, meaning from his side, meaning that Eve was to be an equal, not too roughshod over him. She wasn't made from any part of his head to be his superior. Neither was she made from his feet to be his inferior or his doormat, but his side, an equal. And he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto him. So notice how woman was made. Woman came out of the man. Isn't that beautiful? God makes the man, and then God takes something out of the man to make him a wife. And Adam said, these are his words, and the only person who could substantiate this would have been God himself. This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Notice how inseparable Adam and Eve were. Eve literally came forth from his body. She was not some separate entity. God didn't take another pile of dirt, fashion a body, a woman's body, and then breathe life into her. Stop and think about that. If that happened, then there was actually no real relationship or connection between Adam and Eve at all, if God made another pile of dirt. He took something out of Adam, and he made Eve. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Again, beloved, we read our Bibles very inadequately. If all we're doing is reading a certain number of chapters to check off an annual Bible reading, if that's all that you're doing, you are missing so much. You're missing so much. If you just look at that verse 23, just meditate on that verse 23. What is it saying? What does it mean? That a woman was taken. Something was taken out of Adam, and God made another person, a female, a lady, a woman, and brought her to Adam, the first wedding, the first marriage in the garden. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Notice, one flesh. Why one flesh? Well, Eve came out of the man. She was not a separate entity. She was not a separate pile of dirt that God breathed into her nostrils like he did Adam and made her a living soul. But then we find this. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and there was no shame. And as I mentioned before, there was no shame because of a particular reason. Why was there no shame at this point in creation narrative? There was no sin. Adam and Eve were made innocent with a natural predisposition leaning towards their creator. They were not neutral, as some teach. They did not have a fallen nature at this time. Sin has not yet entered the garden. That would be Genesis 3. And I find it amazing that the more I repeat myself to certain people on this, they never seem to make any connection in their minds. And that frustrates me at times. There's no sin at this point. No sin yet. Adam and Eve did not have a depraved, fallen nature like we do when we're conceived in our mothers and we're brought forth into this world. Nothing was there. There was no evil. I'll go one step further. This is the only time in human history that man truly had free will. We lost that free will when Adam rebelled. In heaven, in a glorified state, what Adam lost in the garden, you are going to regain in glory. In heaven, you will have an absolute free will. But that will is going to be totally conformed to the image of Christ. And therefore, everything that you do in heaven is going to be pleasing and honoring to your Creator. While being saved in this time frame, we struggle in bringing glory and honor and praise to our God. Because we got that remaining baggage of that sinful nature that is still there. He's no longer the landlord, but he's that unwanted interloper who hangs around and every so often pops up its head to remind you that you still have that fallen nature. So this side of death, we struggle to bring honor and glory and praise to our God and to worship aright and to live aright this side of the grave. But in the garden, Adam and Eve truly had free will. So when they were tempted by the devil, when Eve was tempted and she gave the fruit to her husband in Genesis chapter 3, he knew exactly where it came from. He knew exactly what God had told them prior to God making his wife. A few verses up prior to verse 18, he knew exactly that God told him, the day you eat, you die. And he chose to eat anyway. He exercised his free will. God didn't force him. The devil didn't force him. Eve didn't force him. Our first father chose to rebel against God willingly and selfishly on his own terms. And he threw the world into chaos. Now, why did I reread this again? Let's look at it again. Adam is put to sleep. In the Bible, being put to sleep or being asleep is sometimes a picture of death. Remember when Lazarus was now 4 days in his tomb, and by now probably he's beginning to decompose and he begins to stink, like one of his sisters told Jesus when Jesus came to visit them at Lazarus's tomb. And then Jesus gets word that Lazarus is dead. Jesus seems to purposely linger where he was at. News comes that his best friend, one of his best friends, is dead. And then Jesus tells his disciples, well, let's go. Lazarus is asleep. And what did they tell Jesus? Well, if he's asleep, let him sleep. He needs his rest to get better. And then the narrative tells you, John explains, oh, Jesus was implying that Lazarus is dead. Cold, stone, dead. So let's get the picture. Here's Adam fully alive, fully awake. God puts him to sleep. A picture of what? Death. And since he's first Adam, we have a corresponding connection with last Adam, Christ. Christ also was put to death, but on a cross. Going back to first Adam, God takes a rib out of Adam from his side, and fashions a woman, and brings the woman to Adam, and he calls her woman. Last Adam, put to death, tomb found empty, and what does Jesus leave behind? he left another woman behind. His bride, his espoused virgin, chaste virgin, the church. What a beautiful picture in the garden, first marriage mentioned, is actually a foretaste, a prophetic foretaste of what last Adam was going to accomplish. He himself would have his own bride, you, the church. But in order to get that church organized and to stand on firm footing, he had to give up his life and shed his blood. What a beautiful picture of Christ and his bride and Adam and his bride. And with that in mind, take your Bibles now and turn with me to Ephesians 5. Excuse me, Ephesians chapter 5. Now again, we're still in the book of Genesis, but now we're in Ephesians chapter 5, and notice what Paul tells us. Verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, we know that in our contemporary mindset, in the culture in which we live, the concept of a wife submitting to her husband is quite odious. There are those who take verse 22 and they tarnish it and they taint it with some male chauvinistic, I'm the king of the family, you know, I'm the CEO. Everybody bows when I come into the room. I snap my fingers and you better change my coffee or pour me another cup of tea. That's not what's going on. The word submission here is a military term. And it simply means to stand in rank. And as a former military member, my dear friends, when we were told to submit to authority, it wasn't a slavish submitting. It wasn't done by compulsion. In the military, you have rank from a four-star general all the way down to a private with no stripes on his or her sleeve yet. And in that hierarchy of authority, you have submission. Submission doesn't mean that the person who is submitting is inferior. And it doesn't mean the person to whom you submit is superior to you in knowledge, talent, ability, and whatever. That's not the point. The point is somebody has to be in charge. Someone has to be in charge. Someone has to make those final, crucial decisions. And it doesn't mean that this person cannot look down that chain of command and talk to people who are under him or her to get feedback to make a good decision, where everybody's going to be blessed and no one's going to lose their life or be in danger. It simply means to stand in rank. Someone has to be in charge. Someone has to give the orders, and there are those who have to follow the orders. That's all that word means. It has no concept of some woman chained to the door of the fridge and to the handle to the oven. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean to be barefoot pregnant every 9 months. That is not what it means. And those who have used it to that end will pay the consequences on Judgment Day. That's not the purpose of verse 22. For the husband is the head of the wife. Now notice the illustration I gave you just a few moments ago about Adam and Jesus, death, church, wife. Watch. Watch how Paul weaves Genesis 2. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as, or in like manner, or in similar fashion, Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior, the protector, the deliverer, the sustainer of the body. So automatically, beloved, it is Paul who gives us this illustration that goes all the way back to Genesis 2. Adam and Eve. Eve was to be in submission to his wife. That relationship, the Apostle Paul brings all the way over into the New Testament understanding and says, just like Eve was to be in subjection to Adam, the church is to be in subjection to Christ. So let me ask you another question. Is Christ a tyrant? Is he a tyrant? Does he have you chained to the refrigerator door and the oven handle? Is he asking you to go out there and do crazy things just because he can bark an order and since he's God, you're going to jump? Christ is not a tyrant. He's a loving, compassionate Savior. And just like the wife is to be in subjection to her husband because he's her head, the church, the body of Christ, composed of born-again baptized believers, constituted together as a church family, they in turn are to submit to Christ. Do you have a problem with that? Beloved, if you're going to struggle and have problems with a wife submitting to her husband, then you have to carry that one step further and say you're going to have a hard time submitting yourself to Christ. Paul uses this illustration of Genesis 2, where it all began with the first wedding, the first marriage. And if we're going to go crazy and go bonkers and throw culture into the picture and women's liberation and the feminist movement, the transgender and all that garbage, if we're going to bring that into the picture and say, well, Paul here was simply teaching something that was cultural in the first century and it has no application to you and I in the 21st century, we can just turn the page and read something else. You can't do that. Paul is linking his words to the very first marriage. Read on. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, notice, subject, submission, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, I can hear people right now saying, Pastor, it says she's to submit in everything. Well, beloved, let's not be fools and let's don't twist the scriptures. For instance, a husband asks his wife to go rob a bank. She's under no obligation to rob a bank. Why? That would be stealing. We have to be very careful how we understand our hermeneutics and how we interpret. When it says everything, does that mean that the husband can tell his wife, you know, I don't like your mom. She's loud. She's brash. She makes fun of me. She thinks you married the wrong guy. Go out there and murder her. Just blow her head off her shoulders. Is she to comply? No. That would be murder. Get the picture? I would say that when it says in everything, everything that God would have her to do. In a Christian home especially, the Christian husband has a duty to direct his wife in her own walk of righteousness. Would you agree? Not with a club over her head. But since he's the head and the leader of the home, on Sunday mornings when they get that family ready with him, his bride, and if by chance there's children in the home, it ought not to be the wife leading the march to church. It ought to be the husband. Bible in hand, wife by his side, and the children following as they get into the car to go drive to church or walk down the street, whatever. When it comes to Bible reading or family devotions, it ought not to be the wife's responsibility to get that going. Now, in some cases, it is because her husband's not saved, or unfortunately, she's in a single-parent situation. We understand that. That's part of life. Now, we're talking about an intact family. The husband is responsible for the spiritual maturing of his family, his wife and his children. And the wife, if she's truly saved, will submit and fall into rank, fall into formation, and go with her husband in that spiritual journey. Now, some would say, man, the poor woman, she really has a drag. She got to submit. And you got to admit, beloved, let's kind of be honest here this morning. Not every husband is smart. Not every husband may have a higher IQ. In some instances, the wife may be much smarter than the husband. Okay, let's put this on the table. Some women are very smart, much smarter maybe than their husband. He's a high school dropout, she's a college graduate. Don't you see the pull and the tug on her part to think, well, since I'm smarter, I'm going to tell him a few things? That ought not to be. That's where the wife comes in. And her job is to nurture that husband. Okay? Help him. Not criticize him. His part is to receive her help. And not do it at 10 feet arm's length. So you would say the wife really has the bigger burden, or does she? Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Let's see if the husband has a lesser pill to swallow. Husbands, love your wives, even as, okay, so again, in like fashion, just like Christ also loved his church, his bride, his wife, and gave himself for it. So before the woman, the Christian woman, jumps on the bandwagon and begins to shout and scream, unfair, 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 I got a bigger pill to swallow. Look at the pill of the husband. The Christian man, the Christian husband, has to be of the mindset that he will protect his family at all costs, even at the loss of his own life. Now, I would say that's a horse pill compared to what the wife has. She has an aspirin. He has one of those pills that you got to cut it down into many pieces just to swallow it. Notice, the wife is under no obligation to have her life taken for him. All you got to do is look at the cross. The church didn't die for you to redeem you. Your head died for you to redeem you, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, by the scriptures, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ladies, when your husband attempts to be the spiritual overseer in the oversight responsibility of your soul, whereby he would like to present you to Christ in this sanctified fashion, don't resist, don't fight it. Submit. Because that's Christ's goal for his church, is what I just read in 26:27. That ought to be the vision and the goal of a Christian man for his Christian wife. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. Whoa, and you know that men pamper their bodies. And so in the same fashion that a man would pamper his own body, he's to do the same thing to his wife. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh. That's true. He nourishes, he cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. Look at verse 30. That is the same language Adam used to describe Eve. So when I give you the illustration of first Adam, last Adam, the fact that in the garden, Adam is put to sleep like a picture of death, and God takes a rib from his side and makes him a woman, makes him a wife, is a illustration or a prophetic pointer to what Christ was going to do on the cross. Was he not taken, or was not his body pierced in his side, where water and blood came forth? Did he not Did he not redeem us by his blood and by his death? And what was the end product of Jesus' atonement? He left behind his church. And that church is called by all different names. And two of the names is the espoused virgin and the bride of Christ. Notice the relationship that you and I have together and the relationship that we have together with the risen Christ. For we are members of his body. I can read that. For we are members of his church, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and they shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. That's Genesis 2. Notice, it's not me making the illustration between first Adam and last Adam with the idea of sleeping death and then coming back to life. And now standing in front of Adam now is this woman who's part of him, flesh of flesh, bone of bone. Notice Paul is quoting from Genesis 2. For this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence or honors her husband. So what do we walk away with in what Ephesians 5? Well, number one, it's not simply Roman and Greek culture here. We're not even talking about Jewish culture per se. We're talking about biblical culture, biblical understanding. Number one, Paul believed the Genesis account of creation. Number one, he was not an evolutionist. Number two, Paul, by divine assistance, understands that what went on in the garden in Genesis 2 in a literal, physical fashion was going to be replicated in a spiritual fashion in the relationship between Christ and his church. Three, in the Godhead, there's a hierarchy. God the Son submits to the Father. God the Holy Spirit submits to the Son and to the Father. Does that take away any one of their deities? Are they lesser of a God? No. Even within the Godhead, there is a hierarchy. The Father sends the Son on a mission, and the Son submits to the Father's decree, to the Father's plan for his Son. Did that diminish Jesus' deity? Did it make the Father an ogre? Did it make God the Father a monster? So within the Godhead, there's a hierarchy. In the family, there's a hierarchy. In the church, there's a hierarchy. In government, there's a hierarchy. Sorry, beloved, that's the world in which we live. Someone has to be at the top making decisions. Someone has to be in charge. But I want to leave you with that verse 30 and 31. That's Genesis 2, quoted verbatim by Paul, some 30 years after Jesus departed to be back with the Father. So we're not talking about some cultural ditty. We're talking about divine revelation of the relationship between a man and a woman and a church and her God. Well, may God choose to bless his word. Amen.